So now, Father, we open your word and ask that you will show to us from that word the great condescending love of our Savior for us, who, being in the very form of God and fully equal with God, nevertheless took upon himself the form of a servant and became one of us. Help us to explore this rich truth by the help of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we have had quite a hiatus from the book of Philippians, and so we are headed back there this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So, who is Jesus? I cannot overstate the importance of that question. Everything that you believe about your salvation depends upon that answer. If you're a Christian who is here, this answer, this question is fundamentally important for you. Not only to strengthen your resolve and your assurance in your faith, but to also equip you to talk to people who may ask you that question. Who is Jesus? If you haven't had anybody show up your door wanting to talk with you about the kingdom of God, it's coming. They're coming. And they have a very different view of who Jesus is than what the New Testament teaches us. So how equipped are you to engage in that conversation with them? Are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you, talking to them about the nature and person of Jesus from the pages of the Bible? If you're not a Christian, if you are here attending and you're thinking about the claims of Christ and you're considering what the Bible has to say about Jesus, the answer to this question is of eternal importance to you. In fact, there is no more important question that you can answer. Before you ever ask the question, what has Jesus done, you have to ask the question, who is he? As John Stott, a number of years ago in his book On the Cross of Christ, said, if what the apostles say Jesus, who Jesus is wrong, then it is inevitably wrong what they said he actually accomplished. A number of years ago, a man by the name of James Allen Francis wrote this poem. He said he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. He did none of those things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race, the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Which do you find more remarkable? That today, in the 21st century, that there are 1 billion people on the face of this planet who have never heard his name, or that 6 billion people have. Think about that. Who is Jesus? This is a question, of course, that has been asked for centuries. How many times did Mary, pondering the things that had been told to her by Gabriel, by Simeon, by Anna, how many times did Mary, as this child is growing up before her, look at him, see the distinct difference between him and all of the other children that were around, and ask herself, who is he? How about at 12 years of age when he's sitting in a temple and he is amazing the authorities of that temple with his prodigious understanding of the Old Testament? How many times must they have looked at one another and shaken their head and said, who is this? We know that when he begins his earthly ministry that people are asking that question, because he says to his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they had a lot of answers, none of them correct. They were asking the question, who is Jesus? The disciples themselves did, right? When he stands up in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and he says to the wind and the waves, peace, be still, and they do, he lays back down, ostensibly, I guess, to go to sleep again. And the disciples look at one another and say, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who's Jesus? It was asked by a very zealous man as he is on a road just outside the city gates of Damascus. And he is arrested in his journey, and there is a bright light that blinds him for a moment, and a voice comes out of that light that says to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his answer is, who are you, Lord? It's that man, now 25, 30 years later, who answers that question for us. In this particular passage of Scripture, one of the most profound and important passages in all of the Bible, the most important passage in the book of Philippians. Here's what he says about Jesus. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This in front of us is what's known as the Carmen Christi, a Latin phrase that means hymn of Christ. It begins in verse 6, it ends in verse 11. Not everybody, you should know, believes that this was an early church hymn, but there is a kind of scholarly consensus that says yes. Paul is quoting here a hymn that was sung by early church Christians as they gathered together on the Lord's Day, the way we've gathered together today, and sang a praise to the Lord. And he borrows that hymn and inserts it here to the Philippian church to say something significant and important about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have in my library, and I thought about bringing it this morning and I forgot, a 370-page book called The Hymn of Christ, written on the seven verses, verses 6 through verse 11. 370 pages. More has been written on this particular section in the book of Philippians than the rest of Philippians put together. It is voluminous, the amount of conversations that scholars have had about analyzing this particular passage of Scripture. Here's the interesting thing. I don't think Paul introduces this real high Christology here for theological purposes. I don't think that he's talking about Jesus and who Jesus is because he's concerned that the Philippians have an erroneous view. There's nothing that indicates to me that the Philippians are in error about the person of Jesus, the way that, let's say, John has to correct views in 1 John, or maybe Paul has to write to the church at Colossae about erroneous views of Christology. No, I think his purpose in putting this here is ethical, not theological. What he wants us to know is what he says in verse 5, that we are to have an attitude among ourselves, an attitude of humility, an attitude of service, an attitude that demonstrates that you're more important than I am, and that I'm going to take your interest to heart and you take my interest to heart, and that as we walk humbly before one another, we will create unity within that body. He's been talking about that for several verses here. For instance, back in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," or as we talked about back then, "live as a good citizen of heaven." That's what he's saying. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are," notice the language here, "standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." What does that mean? Well, he explains in verse 3. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves." This is the mind that he's been describing. A humble mind. A mind of service. A mind that doesn't grasp for power and authority. Doesn't look for everybody else to serve me. But rather a mind that is full of humility. And looks out for the interest of other people. Desires to show them the consideration of respect. That's the kind of mind he is saying that we are to have among ourselves. Which, he then says, was also the mind of Christ. You should know, by the way, that there's a question here. And you'll notice the ESV translates it this way. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then if you've got an ESV, there is a little number 2 to show you a footnote below and says, "or, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, without going into detail as to which one, the reason why I accept that second variation, I think that's right. I think that he's saying, look, this is the kind of mind that I want you to have. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to point you now to the model of that kind of attitude. If you want to see this attitude in action, let me tell you about Jesus. And now he's going to argue from the greater to the lesser. He's going to say, if the Lord of glory, who is fully and completely and at all times God, has this attitude in himself, makes himself nothing, empties himself literally, and takes upon himself the form of a servant, then why do you think you're such a big shot? Why are you running around looking for everybody to serve you? Why are you divisive? Why are you arrogant? Why are you proud? He's undercutting all of that by saying, look to Jesus. Look to the way that he behaved. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If we're much lesser than Jesus, and this was true of him, then why isn't it true of us? There are a number of questions that take place in this passage of Scripture. Let me just point some of them out, some of which we're going to answer and some of which we're not. Is this a hymn? If so, did Paul write it? I think it is. I have no idea whether or not he wrote it. By the way, interestingly, there is scholarship which says that this hymn was written by Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Is it, which is this mind which we are to have, is it yours in Christ Jesus? In other words, has God given it to us in Christ, or is it which was also in Christ Jesus. I think it's the second. What does it mean that he was in the form of God? We're going to answer that question this morning. Did Jesus think equality with God was not something he needed to grasp because he already had it, or that his equality with God was not an occasion for grasping? We'll have to answer that question. What does it mean that he made himself nothing? Does it mean he emptied himself of his own deity? He stopped being God. What does it mean that he was born in human form? And how does deity and humanity reside in one person? Regardless of how we answer all of these questions, Paul's point is clear. He's calling us to an attitude of humble service, and an illustration of that, he points us to Jesus. If ever there was one who had the right to expect service from others, it was him. And yet, according to Paul, he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. Jesus himself, of course, tried to get this across to the disciples over and over again. He did a very famous passage in Mark chapter 10, which is really probably the thematic verse of the entire Gospel of Mark. He says to the disciples, who were always arguing about who's the greatest this and who's the least that, and he says, look, in my kingdom, things work exactly opposite of the way that you think and the way the Gentiles think. If you want to be greatest, become least. If you want to be first, become last. That's the way it works in the economy of my kingdom. I elevate those who are of poor spirit, who are humble. And I take down those who are proud and arrogant. For, he says, even the Son of Man, speaking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man, the exalted one who in Daniel's great vision, you know, goes into the Father's presence, the Ancient of Days, and he's seated there and he's given authority over all things. If even that Son of Man would make himself nothing, then why do we make ourselves something? Why are we proud? Why are we arrogant? Why do we treat others with condescension? Have you ever seen the reality show Undercover Boss? You've seen that, right? I've seen it two or three times. But the two or three times that I have seen it, I noticed that it operates according to basically the same plot, right? There's nothing real about reality shows. You know that, right? They're highly scripted. So this boss who owns a company wants to find out what life is like among all of the people who work for him. So he goes undercover, which means that he has to take off the suit and the tie and leave that at home. Maybe he grows a beard. Maybe he colors his hair. Somehow he tries to disguise his bossness in order to fool people into thinking that he's just, you know, one of the hoi polloi. So he dresses the way all the other service people is, and he goes and works for a manager somewhere, and the plot's always the same. There's a manager who's a bad guy, right, or a bad girl. They're obnoxious, nobody likes them, abuses their authority. And he finds out about that because he's now working among them and for that person. And then there is an employee who has some sort of crisis in their life. You know, they've got a medical problem that needs to be made whole. They've got a child who is needing to go to college. Maybe they've been going to night school and hoping to find, they finished their GED and they've gone to night school in order to get a college education. He sees all of this, right? And he's noticing all of this, and nobody knows that this is the boss until the end of the story, the end of the show, and there is a big reveal. And in the big reveal, the boss has put his suit and tie back on. And he's taken off the disguise. And the unjust manager is brought into him. And she's cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's the guy who's going to school at night and trying to get through college so he can get a promotion in the job, but he gives him a paid sabbatical where he can finish his college education, and when he's finished, he'll have a job waiting for him in the accounting department, right? Get off the factory floor and go work behind a desk somewhere. You get the idea, right? During that period, The boss never loses his status as a boss. He just veils it. He indicates that he's something other than that. He wants to experience life the way his employees experience life. Now, with the caveat that there are no human analogies that can ever, ever represent the sublime nature of the incarnation and the great mystery of that, you see the connection, don't you? The boss of all bosses, the Lord of all lords, the Lord of all glory, doesn't ever cease to be the Lord of glory. He never ceases to be God. But he takes off the robes of authority. He sets aside all of the prerogatives and privileges that his deity gives him in order to veil his experience in our human life. But there is coming a great reveal. We'll talk about that 2 weeks from now. This passage that is in front of us is so important that I'm going to slow down. And I'm going to preach three messages from it. One this morning, and one next week, and one the week after that. And each of these messages relate to the three stages of Christ's existence. Before he was Jesus of Nazareth, a child born in Bethlehem, according to this text, he existed. And he existed as eternally God. The next Sunday, we're going to explore what it means to be the God-man. How does he remain God and fully God while really becoming truly and fully man? I said this morning in our Exploring Crosspoint class that that seems like the immovable object meeting the irresistible force. Because deity cannot be humanity, and humanity cannot be deity. So how is he both fully in one person? That's a mystery that we're going to explore. And in the last stage, stage mentioned in verses 9, 10, and 11, what is he today? How has he been exalted to the Father's right hand? Does he remain the God-man? And what is the future for him? The big reveal. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. This morning, our focus is going to be the very first half of verse 6. Actually, most of verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. Now, I want you to notice these words, because they're important, and I have them circled and connected in my Bible. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. I have the word form circled. Verse 7, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I have that form circled and connected to the previous one. And being born in the likeness, I have that word circled, of men. And being found in human form. That's the last one I word. So three forms and one likeness. This hymn is making a very important point. One, was he in the form of God? Well, it tells us that it was before he was in the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men and was found in human form. The participle that's found in verse 6, he was in the form of God, doesn't in and of itself tell us about pre-existence. But the relationship of that participle to the finite verb and other two participles that are found in verses 7 and 8 indicate very, very clearly that what Paul is talking about here in this section means that before he was ever in the form of man, a form of a servant in the likeness of humanity, before that ever took place, he was in the form of God. The word form there is the Greek word morphe, and it means that he has taken into himself all of the properties, the essential elements of whatever that form is. In this case, it was God. It's It's another way of saying he is God. Before he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found as a man, he was in the form of God. This, of course, agrees with the rest of the New Testament, doesn't it? Turn with me to John chapter 1. If you ever have one of those conversations on your front porch with a group of Jehovah's Witnesses, this passage will come up either by you or by them. So we might as well take a look at it, right? John says this. In the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And then here's the disputed phrase as far as they're concerned. And the Word was God. Now they're going to point out to you that in the Greek, there is no definite article before the word God. And so the way they translate it, their New World Translation puts it, he was a God, little g, right? Pure and simple, that's nonsense. John had available to him, anytime that he wanted to, an adjective for the name of God that he could have used if all John wanted to say is that Jesus was God-like. He doesn't choose that adjective. And this particular way of translating it is absolutely the way that it should be translated. He was, in fact, God. He goes on to tell us that he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But then verse 14, we read, this word which was in the beginning with God and was God, this word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word which was God from all eternity at the beginning, creating everything that was, in time became flesh. Flesh, became human, became one of us. He didn't just appear to be a man. You know, you have theophanies in the Old Testament, right? Appearances of God before the incarnation, like happens at Mamre with Abraham in the tents. And God shows up and he appears to be human, but he isn't. That's not what happens in the incarnation. He doesn't just appear to be human. He is, in fact, human. The book of 1 John was written to counteract a theological error that said that Jesus could not possibly be human because part of what is being human is to have a flesh and blood. And these people who were teaching this erroneous teaching were kind of early forms of Gnosticism. We call them docetics because it comes from the Greek word docheo, which means to seem. These people were saying, well, everybody knows that sin resides in the body. It's in blood and flesh and ligaments and muscle. And if that's where sin resides, God, who is pure and could not sin, couldn't possibly have a body. And John begins 1 John similarly to how he begins his gospel when he says, that which was from the beginning, we have touched and we have handled. He wasn't an apparition. He had a body. Their premise was wrong, by the way. Sin isn't a problem that infects, that arises out of your skin, out of your blood, out of your ligaments and muscles. Sin is something that has infected the totality of us, but emanates from our soul. Their premise was wrong, and that's why their conclusion was wrong. Well, you're still in John. Go to chapter 20. Might tell this to your JW friends when they show up. His opponents certainly thought that he was claiming to be God. This is what we read in John chapter 20. Verse 28, Thomas, who is a skeptic, wasn't there when Jesus first appeared. 8 days later, after this all had happened, Thomas is now with him, and Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you," and he turns to Thomas, verse 27. He says, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And what does Thomas answer? "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there any greater sin than the sin of idolatry? Would any upright Jewish man allow people to worship him? Would Jesus, if in fact he was a good man and somebody that should be revered and whose teaching ought to be obeyed, would Jesus, as a good man, allow Thomas to confess that he was God without correcting him and saying, "Stop, Thomas, hold on. There's only one God and it's not me. Only that God deserves your worship. Only that God deserves your honor. Hold on, you're engaging in blasphemy. This is heresy, Thomas." Jesus doesn't do any of those things. He accepts Thomas's worship. He accepts his acclamation that Jesus is, in fact, God. Chapter 19, you'll remember that Jesus, as he's being crucified, is standing before Pilate, and Pilate wants nothing of it. He doesn't want anything to do with this crucifixion. He knows that it's a sham. This is a kangaroo court that's been going on in the Sanhedrin. He has no desire whatsoever to fulfill their desire to crucify Jesus. And they say, "He's claimed to be the Son of God," which is the equivalent of claiming to be God, and we have a law against that. Anybody that does that, that person should be killed. Pilate, of course, doesn't care about their law. But that's why they wanted to kill him. So you know the old Lord, lunatic, and liar argument, right? It's familiar to you. The argument goes this way. If somebody says to you, "Well, look, I think Jesus is a good man. I think he's done a lot of good things in this world. I think his followers have been good. And I think his moral teaching, like you find in the Sermon on the Mount, is something that we all ought to pay attention to and be careful to do. But I don't think that he's really God." The old Lord, liar, and lunatic argument says, well, let's think about that for a second. Did Jesus accept the worship of people? Did Jesus' opponents believe that they were crucifying him because he was claiming to be God? Yes. Would a good man allow people to think that he was God and allow them to worship him as God? I think we can scratch that option off, can't we? He would either be a lunatic out of his mind. And incidentally, we were talking earlier about Mary kind of pondering who he was. Mary shows up with her children at one point, and they all want to take him away because they think he's out of his mind. Think about that. I mean, it was not a settled matter in all of their minds that this is, in fact, the Lord God. It's only after the resurrection that this now coalesces in their mind and all of the pieces come together, all the dots are now connected, and the puzzle is there in front of them. And when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," he is making an affirmation which Jesus is willing to accept. Because he said all along throughout his ministry, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Before Abraham was, what does he say? "I am." Encourage all of the kids who are here in school. Use that in a grammar lesson and find out what your teachers say to you about that. You got a past tense verb and now a present tense verb. Before Abraham was, "I am." That's bad grammar. But it's great theology. It's great theology. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. a passage which should be familiar to you if you were here in our long study in the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's language for deity. He's God. Look at verses 8 and 9. He now quotes the Old Testament. But of the Son, he says, your throne, and then what's the next two words? O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God speaks to God. And God says to God, the Father speaking to the Son, your throne, O God, is established forever. Jesus used this argument on the Pharisees, didn't he? He goes back to Psalm 110. And he says to them, who was David talking about? When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Who's David's Lord? Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus says, who was David's Lord? They didn't have an answer for that. The book of Hebrews, which quotes, by the way, Psalm 110 over and over and over again. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament and the New Testament of any. The writer of Hebrews says over and over again, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. He was in the form of God. Again, this is just a way of saying he was truly and fully God. Then he goes on to say, the latter part of verse 6, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God. This helps us understand what it means to be in the form of God. He was equal with God. While fully equal with God, he is also distinguished from God. He is equal with God. You notice that? Now we're hinting at our doctrine of the Trinity. As in John 1:1, the Word was with God, that is, he is distinct and separate in one sense in his personage, while he is in fact God. Here this verse is saying he was equal and with God. One in essence, but distinct in subsistence, in personage. Now, what does this phrase mean at the end of verse 6? He was equal with God, but did not count equality with God. And the ESV translates it, a thing to be grasped. If you have a King James Version, it says the same way. Now, I memorized this passage in the Authorized Version all those many, many years ago when I was a boy, and I just kind of always go back to that, right? He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Not the best translation, but it's the same idea. The point is the thing to be grasped equality with God, or is it something else? In this, the ESV translation here, in the Authorized Version, what it's saying is that since God was already equal with God, he didn't consider that equality with God something that he needed to grasp for. It was already in his hands. That's the idea, right? And that's true. I don't think that's, however, the way we ought to translate this. There is no object to this participle. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He considered equality with God did not mean grasping. Okay? Grasping for what? Well, it's possible he means equality with God, but I don't think that makes the best sense of the context. The context, it seems to me, indicates that the thing that he is grasping after is just grasping. In other words, he wasn't using his exalted status as God to grasp for power and prestige and position and expectations that people would always be there to serve him. Instead of grasping, he gives, he hands out, he provides for his people. See, this is what the context is all about. He's telling a church full of people who aren't equal with God, who aren't in the form of God. He's telling us, why are you people running around grasping for stuff? I want to be a teacher. I want to be this. I want to be that. I want to have this authority. I want to have this prestige. I want people to respect me. I want my rights. He's saying Jesus, who was the exalted Lord and the exalted God, did not consider that status an opportunity for grasping. Illustration. As God, his omniscience would have been at times a great comfort for him. Right? And yet, when the disciples ask him, what will be the time of your coming? What does he say? It's not for you to know the time of the coming. Only my Father who is in heaven, not even the Son of Man knows the time of the Son of Man's return. Only my Father who is in heaven. When he's on the cross, he has at his command, as the Lord of all of the universe, legions of angels that could have come immediately and rescued him. But rather than grasping for that authority, he limits his experience in order to die an awful, horrendous death. And we're going to explore this more next Sunday, but here's the point. If the exalted Lord of glory does not use his status for grasping, then why are we? Why are we? Somebody taught me long before I ever became a pastor that at potlucks, preachers go last. I just stuck with me. And all these years later, I've always done that. I just always waited for everybody else to go through, and then I go through. Right? It's a little thing. It's not a big thing. I'm not saying it to draw attention to myself. I'm just saying it's one of those things that somebody put in my head and said, look, don't be the big shot. Don't be the guy that everybody is waiting on hand and foot. Make yourself nothing. Don't use the opportunity for grasping for yourself. Use the opportunity to give to other people. First shall be last. The last shall be first. Whoever wants to be greatest must become servant of all. Have this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus. Point's the same. Jesus, eternally God, empties himself and takes the form of a servant. So there's no room for arrogance and pride and self-serving attitudes among his followers. Let's pray. So our Father, we thank you that we have a model set before us in the Lord Jesus, who washes his disciples' feet, who prays when he would like to sleep, who goes without for 40 days and 40 nights in order that he might prepare himself for the ministry that you have called him to, who, according to the book of Hebrews, learns obedience as a son. So, Father, correct any attitudes that we have that are contrary to that. Cut out our pride, our arrogance. Demolish our pretensions. Take away our expectations of grandeur. And may we imitate the one who by his life and death and resurrection has redeemed us for himself. The one who is now exalted and given a name that is above every name. Amen.